Please turn in your Bibles to chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. I think what my plan is, there's one more week in 1 Samuel. We're going to cover the last, what is that, six chapters or 31 chapters? 30? Anyway, and we'll wind up 1 Samuel. And I feel like the Lord's telling me I want to go to what I call the electric epistles. I made that up, but I want to spend time going through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. General Electric Power Company. I didn't make that up. Somebody, I think Brother Rogers is the first person I ever heard. A lot of people use that acronym to try to remember. But I think that's where I feel like the Holy Spirit's sort of pulling me back for us to walk, spend some time walking through those epistles. Those are great letters. We'll get a lot out of them. But one more time after today in 1 Samuel. I love 1 Samuel is a great book. I mean, everything in it is just very practical. I know it's history in a lot of ways, but so many of the truths are so applicable today. I hope you've gotten as much out of it. I hope you've gotten a fourth as much out of it as I have teaching it. Let's remember the context of where we are here in chapter 21. You know, context is so vitally important when you're studying Scripture. It just helps so much to know what was going on at that particular time when the passage, whatever you're looking at, was happening. That's why I try I'm not very poetic, but I try to at least paint you a picture, let you know what was happening at the time for whatever we're studying. So remember, David is on the run. He's a fugitive at this point. King Saul is hell-bent, bound to determine he is going to find David and he's going to kill him. And Saul and his son Jonathan, and remember Jonathan is David's best friend, they get into it. They got into it over Saul's wanting to kill David. And Saul wants David dead. Jonathan doesn't understand why. And all that did was make Saul all the more mad. So mad that he tried to kill his own son. He tried to kill Jonathan over it. We saw that last week. So Jonathan goes to David and he says, "Dude, things just got real. You need to book. You need to get out of here. Dad is coming to track you down. And you need to move on." But one of the things we begin to notice, if you kind of pay attention when you start about chapter 20, was that David is mighty man of a God, mighty man of faith that he was, so much faith that he could stand up as a young boy and face down Goliath and kill him. He's scared at this point and he's trusting in just about everything but God, if you kind of pay attention. Which is kind of puzzling. I mean, when you look at him and you think, how can you have so much faith that you could kill this giant one day, and now it's like you don't have any faith at all? You kind of look at that and think, what's the matter with him? But truthfully, aren't you and I just like that? I mean, don't we have times in our life, you know, where we have these triumphant faiths one day, only to be followed by the next day where we act like we're not even sure there is a God? What makes us that way? Why are we like that? Just doubt? Just sure? But what causes that doubt? We're just... I'm here... What? Satan? Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. We're going to talk about fear. Yeah, it is. It's not anything unique with David, and we all go through it. And I find comfort in the fact that heroes of the Bible, like David, go through that, because it makes me think, well, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe God can use me after all, you know. Elijah? Yeah, he sure did. Yeah, he went through a big fit of depression, for sure. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly right. Now, let's get into the text, but pay attention here in the beginning of this text, how many times David leans on God. I'll just go ahead and tell you, exactly none. look at verse 1 of chapter 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, Why are you alone? Why is no one with you? David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. These men's bodies are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except for the bread of presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So here we go. David's on the run. He goes to Nob, to the priest Ahimelech. Now, all this business about being on a secret mission from the king, is that true? No, it's not true. It's a big fat lie. But like we pointed out last week, we talked a little bit about this. Yeah, technically it was a lie, but David did it for the right reasons. I mean, he doesn't know, Ahimelech, the priest, doesn't know anything about this rift between David and Saul. He's clueless about it. So David is just really trying to protect Ahimelech by telling him this lie. I mean, you could make the case, couldn't you, that he's kind of being noble by not getting Ahimelech in the middle of this. So as long as your lie is for the right reasons, it's okay, right? What'd you say, Miss Nancy? You didn't know there was a right reason to lie? Well, you're exactly right. It's not all right. I'd like to excuse the lie because I probably would have done the same or worse. But we're going to see in a minute just how tragic the consequences of this little white lie turns out to be. Now understand, David is not really alone, like it says there in verse 1. Why are you alone? Why is no one with you? He's not literally alone. I think what Ahimelech means is, why are you not with your royal entourage? Why are you not with the people from the palace? That's usually probably the way David traveled at this point, because he was a commander. Now you say, well, how do you know he was not literally alone? My Bible says he is. How would I know that? Because Jesus told us he wasn't alone. Do you remember hearing this story before in the New Testament? Oh, come on. Yeah. You remember Jesus tells us that he's not literally alone. This incident is mentioned in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I'm going to read the passage from Matthew's account in chapter 12 of Matthew. Listen to this. You'll remember this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he, meaning Jesus, but he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So this is this very incident we're studying. This is the one that Jesus talked about. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields. They're hungry. They pick some corn to eat. The Pharisees always trying to catch Jesus and his bunch doing some little something wrong. And picking corn was technically work. And you ain't supposed to work on the Sabbath, according to the law, actually. But so they said, "Aha, your boys they're working, they're picking corn." And Jesus says, "Well, why are you getting on my guys?" You notice Jesus didn't do this, by the way. Jesus never did sin. But he says, "Why are you getting on my guys? Even King David ate bread from the temple which was illegal or against the law back in the day. And let me tell you something. A Jew, they didn't dare talk bad about King David. So this really kind of, Jesus kind of shut them up, put them in a trick bag. My point is, Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those that were with him. So he was not, David was not alone, literally. I didn't make that up. I mean, Jesus tells us that. Don't miss verse 7 there, where it says, it mentions this fellow Doeg. That verse just seems to, like you just plop it down in the middle of the scripture there. Like it doesn't have, you think, that's got nothing to do with the story. Well, it'll figure prominently here in a minute. Now, when we first met David, back several chapters, what was the only weapon that he had? Yeah. I don't know. It's a good question. I think it's more this not dependent on, in my mind, it's more this not dependent on God. I need a bigger weapon now. You know, a slingshot's a pretty measly weapon, is it not? But when you put it with God, it's all you need. Exactly right. And don't miss, like I've said, don't miss. We're 9 verses into this chapter here, and he ain't mentioned, and he's doing all this talking, all this planning, but he hasn't mentioned God one time. Not one time. This is David we're talking about. Now get this, look at verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And he's talking about spiraling out of control. Who else do we know? Trivia. He went to Gath. Who else do we know is from Gath? Goliath is from Gath. Why in the world? He's got Goliath's sword strapped around his waist, and he's going to his hometown. Now, why would he go to Goliath's hometown? If you're going to run away, of all places to go. I don't know. I don't have an answer of all the places he could have gone, why he would go here. But look what it says. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Now, you notice they call him, these are pagans now. They recognize, they understood David's role as king of the land. David is acting like he doesn't believe it or has forgotten it at least. But they know, isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David took those words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Now this is kind of crazy here. Listen to this. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, marking on the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. I could just see him kind of clawing and anyway. Foaming at the mouth? Yeah, exactly right. And I love Achish's answer here. Achish said to his servants, look at that man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madman that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? Achish is like, dude, we ain't got no shortage of crazy people around here as it is. Why are you bringing me another one? Now, we know David wrote a lot of psalms, a lot of the psalms, while he was on the run for 10 years he stays on the run from Saul. And if you were, and we know this because if you were to flip over and look at Psalms 56 in your Bible, depending on the translation you have, you would probably see something over a title to the Psalm 56 that says, a psalm of when the Philistines seized David at Gath, which is where we are here, or it'll say something like that. So we know that he's from this psalm, this spiral he's been in, this drifting away from God, sort of begins to end right here. Because you don't have to turn there, but listen to Psalm 56, 3 and 4. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Y'all probably all heard that psalm. A lot of you can probably quote it. So as I say, he wrote tons of psalms during the 10 years he was on the run. But I want to talk about why he got in that drifting away to begin with. What was it that caused him to drift away from God? What I'm trying to get at, what was the emotion, somebody mentioned it earlier, that sort of triggered his drifting away from God? What was it? Somebody just said it. Fear. That's exactly right, Michael. It was fear. Do we Christians sometimes live in fear today? It's not too hard to watch the 6 o'clock news and get in a fit of fear, is it not? What other kind of things do we fear in our life? Bad report from the doctor? Losing our job? Our children? Our future? All those kind of things. Now, I'm not the preacher. That's Brother Cal's job. But I just got a feeling like there are a lot of people in the church, not just Second Mile, in the church in general, that live, the Christians, that live in fear. And can I just say on the complete authority of the Word of God that if you're living in fear, fear is not from God. It is a tactic from Satan. I'm just telling you, you know. I'm going to give you a personal testimony. I've shared with you many times. I fight anxiety. I'm not on medication, but I probably should be. But I just recently went through a bad fit of it. And I just got on my knees. And you know, when I quit smoking, been several years now, but I just became, the reason I knew smoking was bad. People that smoke, people that don't smoke, always telling somebody that smokes, you know, smoking's bad for you. Like, really? We didn't know that. But I just became overwhelmed with the fact that I had become a slave to nicotine, to cigarettes. And that's what really motivated me to quit. And here recently, when I was going through this anxiety and stuff, I realized I had become a slave to my fears. Just like it was, and it was no different in my mind than being a slave to nicotine. And I really got in serious prayer with God. I said, God, I know this is not from you, because I'm not supposed to be a slave to anything but you. And that's what helped me kind of plow through it. But if you're walking around living in fear right now, just understand that Satan, whatever that fear may be, Satan has pulled that on you. It's a trick. It's not from God. Now, I heard a preacher say this one time. I'll get y'all's opinion on something. I heard a preacher say one time, do you know why he asked the question, do you know why we fear? He said, we fear because, as nightmarish as it may sound, we want to fear. Because when we fear because it gives us the illusion that we are in control. Would you agree with that? That's very insightful, isn't it? Yeah, I didn't come up with that. I stole that, and I don't even remember who I stole it from now. But we fear because it gives us the illusion that we're in control. Because if we truly believed we were not in control, would you be worried and scared? Would you fear? You'd give it to God, and you would walk away from it probably if we truly felt that way and believed it. And do you just understand a worried, fearful Christian is an oxymoron. It should not be. That doesn't make any sense. And think about what the world thinks when they see us living in fear of whatever it may be. Think what that says to them. You say you worship the Creator God and that He's got everything under control. Evidently you don't believe what you say you believe. Because it ain't always easy, God's will. It's not. So when we fear, aren't we really disobedient to God in that? Never forget, an obedient Christian is Satan's worst nightmare. That's the one thing he can't deal with as an obedient Christian. That's why he's always bombarding you with fear. So whoever I'm talking to in here about this morning, relax. You worship the one living and true God. He created everything. He owns everything. He knows. What do we got to fear? That God ain't got enough time to take care of us? That He's just got a little too much on His plate? Listen to this. It's all over the Bible. It's all over your Bible. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, I have redeemed you. Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, peace be to you. Fear not, God has come to prove you. Fear not, nor be afraid. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Fear not, I will show you kindness. Fear not, have I not commanded you? Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Fear not, peace be unto you. And I could go on for the rest of the afternoon like this. You get the point. But there's a reason fear not is in Scripture so many times. Let's look at chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down there to him. And I got to tell you something. This next verse is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Look what it, who did we say before we read it? Who did we say David was a picture of? Jesus. Look at verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men with him. Those who were in distress or in debt or discontented. So David is a picture of Jesus, and look who he attracts. Well, who are these people? If David represents Jesus, who do the troubled, the distressed, the in debt, who do they represent? Me and you. And do you know what happened to this bunch of misfits, these malcontents, those that were troubled and distressed and in debt? Do you know what happened to them? They became great warriors in David's army. Chronicles tells us they became mighty warriors, not just pretty good soldiers. Mighty warriors. Listen to what I'm telling you. Unless there comes or has been a point in your life where you realize that you are troubled and you are distressed and you are in debt, you can't be in Jesus' army. Fact. The only people that Jesus recruits for His army are desperate people. And there should be a time, if you and I claim to be saved, there should have been a time where at least you were desperate to have your sins covered. Because quite frankly, if there's not a point where we're desperate to at least have our sins covered, you're not going to come to Jesus anyway. What? If you haven't come to some point in your life where you've come to the end of yourself, what do you need Jesus for? People that have it all together don't need Jesus. We always get it backwards. Boy, you know, I'm gonna get my life cleaned up, and I'm going to quit drinking, and I'm going to quit smoking, and I'm going to quit cussing, and I'm going to get in church, and I'm going to get my life right. That ain't the way it works. Jesus cleans you up, not you. Amen. Who were the only people Jesus fought with in the New Testament and argued with? The Pharisees, the people that had it all together. You didn't never one time see Jesus fighting or arguing with the troubled, the distressed, and the morally bankrupt. He never fought with those people. God has no word for someone who has it all together. And that should terrify some folks. The Bible's little more than a history book if you've got the world, your life's all, you know, hunky-dory and everything's wonderful. These were desperate men that came to be in David's army. And that's very... Because when you're desperate, you're sold out for Jesus. I'm preaching, not teaching. I'm sorry. Look at verse 3. From there, David went to Mizpah and in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" Now, this is interesting. David's asking the king of Moab to take care of his parents. Anyone remember who David's great-grandmother was? Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from Moab. So these are probably got some relatives here. This all kind of makes sense. So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went into the forest of Herith. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul was seated, spear in hand. Have you noticed that every time we come up on Saul, he's got a spear in his hand? Yep. Under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side. Now watch this. He said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me. or tells me when my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he has done today. What a paranoid freak he's turned into here. None of this is true. That's exactly right. That's why he's always sitting with a spear in his hand. And you remember Doeg from last chapter? I said it just seemed like that guy's dropped it. Watch this. But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Ahimelech, truly, he's clueless about all this. Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Have you ever noticed in life when you just get overly paranoid about things, every situation, it all starts to make sense. You know what I'm saying? Your mind gets all out of whack and everything around you. It all makes sense to Saul. It's perfectly clear. He gave him a sword. He's inquired of the Lord. He's out to get me. He's clueless. I mean, all he did, when David came to him back in the last chapter, he was just like, yeah, sure, I'll pray for you. He's a king's son-in-law. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread, sword, and inquiring God? He rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today. Ahimelech answered the king, Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. But the king said, You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. Now, you know, it's ironic. The Lord told David to kill, or told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, and he wouldn't do that. But he's more than happy to kill all the Lord's priests. But the king officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, You turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who were in the linen ephod. He also put the sword to Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women and its children and infants and its cattle, donkeys and sheep. How ironic. He did what God told Saul to do when he fighting the Amalekites. This is a horrible, despicable act. This was probably the worst thing that Saul ever did in his life right here. This is a horrible thing. But you know, this is how far things can go when we drift away, when we get away from God. You know? Don't you ever, and Brother Cal touched on it this morning, don't you ever think something like this cannot happen to you and I when we drift away from God or we quench the Holy Spirit in our life. Now you may say, now Billy, don't be ridiculous. I mean, none of us as Christians who stray away from God are going to do something this bad. You're exaggerating. Am I? I promise you, you'll fall farther and you'll fall faster than you could ever dream or imagine. I heard a great quote one time. Without God, nothing is impossible. Did you hear me? Without God, nothing is impossible. When we don't have to keep God in our life, when we quench the Holy Spirit, there is no end to the evil that we can perpetrate. Anything's possible. But the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would surely tell Saul, I'm responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me. You'll be safe with me. You see what a picture David is of Jesus right here? The same if I can say it in this way, the same person, Satan, that was trying to kill Jesus, is trying to kill you and me. And David, Jesus, just like David says, stick with me. You'll be all right. I'll take care of you. But you see what this little white lie that David told. Just trying to protect Ahimelech. You know, that's all he was trying to do. But he told a little white lie. You see the results of it. It ends in murder. I mean, Saul was a complete screwball. We get that. But David didn't kill Ahimelech himself, but he had a lot to do with it, with his little lie. Now, in the interest of time, we're going to skip chapter 23. Let's look at 24 real quick. In chapter 23, Saul had to quit pursuing David. The Philistines attacked Israel. He had to go back home and defend the motherland. We'll say it that way. But all that's over. Now he's back on the trail to try to get David. Look at verse 1 of 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So he gets together this about 3,000 special forces and goes after David and his island of misfit toys, as I like to call them. He, meaning Saul, came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, your polite King James Version says he went in to cover his feet. The New King James says attending to his needs. He's using the bathroom. It wasn't number one. We'll leave it at that, okay? David and his men were far back in the cave. Now, the wilderness of En-Gedi is just the hills are just dotted with caves. There's hundreds of them. It was a great place for David and his men to be hiding out. But as the saying goes, of all the juke joints in all the towns, of all the caves that Saul could have chosen to do his business, he just happened to pick the one cave that David and his men were sitting in. Now, the world would say to David, boy, aren't you lucky. That's just great luck. I mean, what are the chances that when Saul would need to relieve himself, it would be right in front of the very cave that David and his men are hiding in? God set this meeting up. This is an appointment right here. And David's men are ecstatic. Look at this, verse 4. Then the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of you when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Why would his men be so excited about this? They're best buddies with the new king of Israel. He might appoint me commander of the army, you know. But you're right. Their lives as fugitives are about to end. And think about it. I mean, if you're them and if you're David, this must be a sign from God. Except it ain't. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my Lord, the king! When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen to men who say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe I have in my hand. I cut off from the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Now, a lot of people have wondered, how in the world could David sneak up while Saul is using the bathroom and cut a corner of his robe off. Well, I don't know. But I would say it's probably likely he took his robe off and laid it to the side. So, now, maybe he was still wearing it, and maybe David was just that crafty. I don't know. But I think it's probably likely Saul took it off and laid it to the side. But still, David is obviously close enough to take him out. So let me ask you, was this, giving David this opportunity to kill Saul, is this a test from God? So God could see how David would react? Now think about what I just said. Was it for David? Was it for God to see how David would react? When God puts us through tests and trials, He's not doing it to see how you'll react. He knows how you're going to react. He's doing it for you and me. I look back on some of the own tests in my life, and I failed miserably when God put me to the test sometimes. I think, my theory is, we don't even know our own heart. Only God knows our heart. My theory is because I was saved at such a young age, I went through a period of my life where I was kind of cocky about it, you know. I thought, I'm one of God's top dog warriors. I mean, I've read through the Bible at a young age. You know, I told y'all, when I was in middle school, I read through the Bible. I know what's going on. Until God put me in the fire. And He showed me, you're not one of my best warriors, you're one of my weakest. If anybody needs to trust me, Billy, it's you. God was testing David here, but not for God's benefit. This was for David's benefit. Now, what's the big deal about cutting off a corner of his robe? Seems like a little bit, he has this major attack of conscience here. It seems a little strong just for cutting off a man's robe. Why, he's just a little too tender-hearted. Why would this be such a big deal? Back in the day, a person's rank was in the hem of his garment. Just like some branches of the military today, I assume they still do it this way. Some got it on their sleeve. Some got it on their collar. Back in the day, it was in the hem of their robe. And so to cut somebody, the hem of somebody's robe off was really humiliating. It was to, you know, it was like you heard of somebody losing their stripes in the army. That's what this would be like. You could divorce your wife. Get this, guys. You could divorce your wife by just simply cutting off the hem of her robe, robe, and telling her to hit the road. Don't say nothing. Don't say nothing. I'm just passing on information here. I don't want anybody to go home in trouble. All right, let's finish. When David was finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, have no fear. Saul's not going away quietly. He'll be back. Any questions or comments on any of that today? All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Don't go anywhere. Just as soon as I get through praying, just hang with me. Father, thank you for the truths of Scripture. It's just so comforting, Lord, to see great, mighty men of faith like David. They weren't perfect, Lord. And I'm so thankful that your word doesn't, it's just so plain and truthful. You don't hide the bad things and just tell us the good things. You show it all to us, Lord. And we look at mighty men of faith like David and some of the bad and maybe dumb things that he did. And it comforts us, Lord, because we think maybe you can still use us. But you knew that. That's why you put it in there. We thank you for the truths of Scripture. Bless us now. Bless us in this time of fellowship we have coming up. Let it be a fun time in you, Lord. And even our laughter and our cutting up and in our eating and in our giving, may we still honor you in all we do. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.